it's a good it's a good habit.
We'll start on time, and we'll stop a little bit early so you have time to fellowship a little bit afterwards, because there'll be more people here, and if we stop right at 11, then that winds up getting this morning service started late. So I think maybe we'll cut just a little short on this side so that we don't cut long on the other side. Let's have a word of prayer this morning, and then we will open. Father, we're thankful today for the fact that we can be here and we have the freedom to meet in this country still to this day, and that we can see the Word of God for what it says, so we can look at it and we can teach it literally. And Father, at least at the moment, our country is not against us for doing this, and we realize that many Christians in the past have paid a great price to do what we're doing today for free. And we don't take that for granted, Father, but we're thankful for it. We ask now in this time of study that you'd bless us together, that we might understand the Word of God, and that as we take it literally, we might see what it says, Father, and understand it and be able to use it better in our lives, and be able to help other people that may not have the privilege of knowing what we've been exposed to. We seek your blessing now in the teaching, and may the Holy Spirit be the one who guides and directs. We ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning. I'm going to be speaking this week and possibly next week. Dale said that I could take 2 weeks and let him know, but since he must be gone for vacation, or is he? He took off. He'll be back. So we'll be speaking at least today and probably next week. We want to begin a study, and we're going to be doing this at Woodburn, but this is going to do double duty because I really, when I prayed about it, I said, no, I want to do something different. I don't like to do something more than one time at more than one place, but this was the leading of the Lord to do this. So we want to go into a study and at least introduce something on the subject, and we want to take it as far as John the Baptist. And see how John the Baptist used this word. And this word, of course, is repentance. Now, because of both the ministry of Christ and John the Baptizer, we call him John the Baptizer because the name Baptist is a transliteration, one that was an immerser. So John the Baptizer, both their ministries began with a call for repentance. And because of that, most Christians, I believe, find repentance to be very important. And there is a great deal written on the subject of repentance. If you want an interesting study, type repentance into a search engine on any computer, and the amount of information that there is just truly amazing. The computer opens up a lot of avenues. But there's one thing that I noticed. There's a great number of definitions by many men who were considered to be scholars, but there's some points in common, and most of them are that repentance is generally seen as a 2 or 3 part action. And this is out of tradition now. And this first step, according to most definitions, is the first step is a sorrow or regret over sin that will result in hatred and forsaking of sin. And I got this off a site called Theopedia.com, which, that's an interesting name for a site. I guess that's pretty good. Theopedia.com states this as, if one has a true sense of guilt, that will result in the outward hatred of sin. Another theologian says, quote, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And that's out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Now, the second step that they have, and this one definition we just read kind of combines it, but the second step of repentance is turning to God in recognition of one's need for salvation. One writer says, repentance is more than a change of mind or feeling sorry for one's sins. It is a radical and deliberate turning or returning to God that results in moral and ethical change in action. That's Kenneth Barker said that. Now, the purpose of our study is going to compare the traditional views of repentance with the Scriptures. One of the major problems with what I call to be traditional interpretations is that men often build upon what other men have written without ever going back to the Scriptures and to see if that's really what they say. And for this reason, we're going to base our conclusions on what the Scripture says. Now, I'm not unaware of what's been written on repentance. I just gave you some definitions, and some of these are things that in Bible college in my past, I heard these things, and perhaps if anyone else went to Bible college like I did, you've heard some of these definitions about what repentance is. But for this reason, we're going to base all our conclusions on what Scripture says, and if we differ from the writings of great men of the past, well, so be it, because the written Word of God is going to be our final authority on every subject, and we're going to stick by what it says. So we want to begin this morning, and we're going to move ultimately in the study, as we said, we're going to move to see how John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as we often call him here, how did he use the word repentance? But first we want to look at just an idea of what repentance is and what repentance is not. Now, the word that is translated for repentance in the Greek New Testament is a compound word. And those of you who have an interlinear and have looked it up, you know what the word is. We're not going to give you the Greek necessarily. But the problem is that there is another word in the King James or the Authorized Version that is confused with the word for repent. It's an entirely different word that means to regret. Now, this word is only going to be used 5 times, and if you want these references to write them down, this might be interesting to you, because all 5 times this word is going to be translated as repent, and it does not mean repent at all. We'll show you what it means. We'll look at it. It's used 5 times. 3 of them are in Matthew. It's used in Matthew 21, verses 29 and 32, and it's used again in Matthew 27:3. So that's Matthew 21, 29, and 21:32, Matthew 27:3, and is used in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, and Hebrews 7:21. So you have 5 of them, Matthew 21, 29, and 32, Matthew 27:3, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, Hebrews 7:21. Now, as we said, all 5 times it's translated as repent. But in reality, the word should be translated as regret, and it's a word that looks at remorse. It's a feeling of regret or remorse that comes when one sees the consequence of what they've done. But regret, unlike repentance, regret is a word that focuses, when I feel regret, it focuses on how I feel about what I've done more than what it was that I did. It's not so much that I'm concerned about whether what I did was right or wrong. It's the fact that I feel terrible about what I did. Now, I don't know, or you can say I have second thoughts. Now, can we bear that out? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at just 2 references on this, and I think you'll see that there's no doubt this word is not a change of mind. It's a change of emotions. It's an emotional feelings of I did wrong. I don't like what I did. I feel bad about it. In Matthew 27, excuse me. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And read down through verse 4. Then when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful, notice remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now, it says remorseful in the New King James. What does that read in the King James? I'm reading from the New King James. It says he repented, doesn't it? This remorseful is not a bad translation. I think he was regretful, remorseful. Now, notice what goes on here. It says he was remorseful. He felt badly about what he's done. Now, what caused this man to feel this way? Well, you notice he does say, he's going to go on and say, I sinned in verse 4. He does say that he sinned. But what was the emphasis on? He said, I have done this. I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, the emphasis here is not so much on the fact he sinned, but it's on the regret that he was the one that did it. You see that? He felt badly about what he did. I think to put it in modern terms, you could say that he just couldn't live with himself. Ever heard that expression? He made a decision he just couldn't live with. He regretted it. This is the word regret, but this is not repent. You see the difference in it? This is not some kind of an example of what repentance is involved in. This word is not used. In fact, we're going to see that this word in 5 times, if you look at it, is never once connected with the noun or the verb that was normally translated repentance. This word is never connected with those. The closest it comes, we'll look at it in a moment, but it is never connected with a change of mind or repentance. This word is regret. And if you look at it, all you can see here is a man who was emotionally distraught by what he did. But you notice it says when he saw he'd been condemned, he regretted it. He regretted what he did. Now, could he change what he had done? No, this regret was useless in his case. In fact, what he did, it shows you the nature of regret. It's not a logical thing. It's an emotional response. What does he do? Well, verse 5, we didn't read it, but he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He couldn't live with what he did. Now, we know Judas was an unsaved man. We know all of that. But we're looking at just the fact of regret. What does that tell you about it? It's to say you have to regret something you've done, isn't a logical thing. It can cause somebody to do something. It doesn't make any sense at all. This didn't save him. This didn't correct anything. This didn't help Judas one bit. He just simply he felt bad about what he did. Now, if you turn back to Matthew 21, we'll look at that. We're going to look at 3. I said 2. I should have said 3. But if you look back at Matthew 21, I want you to see that this word for regret, it sometimes can cause someone to stop what they're doing and change what they've done. It sometimes can. Regret is an emotion. It sometimes can, but it doesn't always. And so it's not a very good barometer to say that someone should have regret about their past or something. It doesn't guarantee they're going to change anything. If you look at Matthew 21, this is a story, and it's used as an illustration for what he's going to say to the religious leaders, that they did not respond to his preaching. But he says, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 21, "But what do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went." Okay, he repented. Well, that's, of course, the New King James translates that regretted, which I think is correct. It should be translated regretted. Now, what happens here? Well, this son gets a request from his father, and the father's request is pretty sensible, pretty reasonable. He's the father. This is his son. He owns the property, and his sons are going to inherit it. It's going to be theirs. So, I mean, there's no reason why he shouldn't have gone and done it. But what you see in this story is that he says, "No, I'm not going to go." But then it says he regretted. He regretted. Now, that tells me one thing. It says that, yes, when you regret, sometimes it can cause you to change what you've done when you can change it. Now, Judas couldn't change what he did. There's no way he could unbetray Jesus. But now this young man did. But as he said so, you'd have to look at this and say, okay, it says he regretted it. What? He must have thought about what he did, and he felt badly about how he acted toward his dad. So he did change his mind. He did decide to go. So in this case, regret did make a difference in his life. But it doesn't always, because you can see with Judas, sometimes you regret something you can't change. And regret doesn't seem like it always makes a lot of difference in something. Now, one other use of this, and this will be 3 about out of the 5, and you can look at the other 2. But look at 2 Corinthians 7. This one is probably the best of all of the illustrations, because I think you can see it even clearer here. Although I think all the other ones are quite clear too, but this one is kind of a fun passage, because in 2 Corinthians 7, you see something of the heart of Paul that you don't see in other places. Paul could be harsh and austere when he needed to be, and yet Paul didn't always want to be that way. Because if you look at the 8th verse, there's a real problem here, because it seems as though Paul changed his mind but didn't change his mind. But that's not really what it says. "For if I made you sorry with the letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though only for a while." And I translated that the way the New King James did. I'm following it. And that should be the word regret. Now, what does that tell you about Paul? Both of these words are the normal word for regret. It's metamelami if you have an interlinear. It tells me that Paul felt bad about what he did. He didn't feel good about himself for writing the things he had to say to the Corinthians. And if you go back and remember what he said in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You're carnal. You act like unsaved people." I don't think Paul wanted to say that to them. I don't think any pastor would like to get up to say to his congregation, "You people, you're all carnal." That wouldn't be very... Would you like to do that, Dave? I just had to ask you, Dave. I knew you wouldn't. I'm seeing him smile over there. I know that he wouldn't do that, wouldn't want to do... You'd feel bad if you had to do that, wouldn't you? Yeah, you'd feel bad about yourself. So Paul, in a sense, he did regret as a human. I mean, he cared for these people. And it might seem funny with a church that was carnal, but he did care for them. He says, "I regretted doing it. At the time I did it." You notice he says, "I don't regret it now, though I did regret it." So he did feel badly about what he did. But it didn't really cause him to change his mind, now did it? Of course it didn't. It didn't cause him to change his mind. So there's a few things we can say about regret. And we need to say them, because so often people are going to bring in this idea of regret, of remorse. And this is the word, this is the best word for regret in the New Testament. If it was going to be connected with sin, it would have been connected with sin, but I haven't seen it. And if you look at the other use of it in Hebrews 7, it is not connected with sin. It's connected with something entirely different. It has nothing to do with sin. So what can we say about regret? Well, First of all, regret is only used twice in the epistles, but it's not about sin, nor is it about salvation. And in Hebrews 7:21, it's about God. God has said he did not regret the fact that he made Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He had no regrets about doing that. It has nothing with sin, and of course you saw it here. So regret then is not used about salvation or Christian's personal sin. And regret is simply an emotional response that focuses on how I feel about something I've done. You can see that the best in Matthew 27, where Judas literally, he couldn't live with himself. So much so he hanged himself. So it's in a logical term, it's emotional, and it doesn't imply a change of mind. It can sometimes cause a person to change their mind, but it doesn't. Now, regret is also, it's not connected with repentance, and we said that, and we've seen that, and it is not demanded by God in the New Testament as a condition for salvation. Now, I know people are going to say, you have to repent of your sins and turn to Christ, but what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? We're going to stick with what the Scripture says. I know that maybe, perhaps, there are a lot of men and so-called scholars that say, you have to repent and turn to Christ. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we're saved how? By believing the gospel. Now, if we try to read in, we're saved, we have to feel terrible about our sins, we have to wallow on the floor and say, oh, what a filthy wretch I am. All of those things might be true. And John Newton was the one that wrote Amazing Grace. He recognized what he was. But if you sing that song, is it the emphasis on what a wretch he was or on what a God he had and what grace it was? He had it right, even though he did admit he was a wretch. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see this later, but let me just say this now, just for point of clarification. When someone believes the gospel, they have changed their mind. You cannot believe the gospel without changing your mind. We'll look at more why later in this lesson. Perhaps next week we'll get to it if we don't this morning. But you cannot believe the gospel without changing the mind. And repentance is going to serve as kind of a more of a word of what you'd call a summary that tells you something. Persons change their mind. It doesn't tell you how, doesn't tell you about what. It said they've changed their mind. Now, if someone believes the gospel and believes that Christ died for their sins and he rose again, and if they believe in him, they will be saved, that is a 180-degree turn from how most people think, isn't it? Because most people think, oh, someday I'll stand before God, he'll weigh out my works, and they'll throw the good on one scale and the bad on the other, and hopefully the good scale will just maybe just a little bit over the other one. Or I guess it has to go down, doesn't it? I'm right. I got it backwards. Okay, it has to go down. It's a good thing I'm not going to be at that judgment, because I would be rooting for the wrong side on the scale, so I don't think it would help me. But most people think of it that way, and I've heard it said, and I'm sure you have if you've talked to unsaved people. But for them to believe that point of view and believe that the death of Christ is sufficient for their sins, what does that mean? They have changed their mind, haven't they? Now, do I have to tell them to change their mind to believe in Christ? If I tell them to believe in Christ, they do change their mind. I don't have to make it a separate step. Now, regret, too, is not demanded for confession of personal sin. Now, one of the problems that we have, and Pastor David touched on this recently, and I appreciated what he had to say about it. Because 1 John 1:9 has a very simple statement. It says, if we should confess our sins. The first part of that statement is an if. Maybe we will. It's like a 50-50 proposition. We call it in Greek a third-class condition. It means I might and I might not. The only problem with the confession of sins is whether this character right here will say that he did them. Because the other part is a factual statement. It says he is faithful and just. He will forgive. He will forgive. Fact, he will do that. The question is not, will he do it? The question is, will I confess? Oh, that's just a little white lie. You know, everybody does it. Everybody cheats in their taxes. And everybody's driving over the speed limit. So I can go 15 miles over. They're all doing it. Doesn't sound like confession to me. But if we confess, now, if you look at that verse carefully, do you see anything in there that says, if I confess and I regret my sins, and I regret what I did? Now, granted, I might feel that way. I'm not saying that we won't necessarily sometimes. We're humans. We do have sometimes feelings of regret. There are many times when I've committed sins that I've done before, and I say, you should have done that. Why do you do those things? I felt badly about myself. But you know what? That didn't really change anything. When I confess my sins, then my relationship is restored to God. Now, if I feel bad enough and maybe change, maybe then it serves some value. But it's not part of confession. And it won't necessarily lead a person to confess. A lot of people regret what they've done. They regret how they feel. But they don't necessarily change their mind about it. They just forget how bad they feel. Now, if a person as a Christian lives a life of regret about sins that they've done, about their past, it overlooks some important things. And we need to remember this. Because so many times people have said, and you've read it in different Christian literature, that you should feel terrible about the way you've lived. You should look at that in remorse once in a while. Some of the old Puritan writers were notorious for this. But if we live a life full of regret, it overlooks some very important things. The first one is just simply what we've already said, that when we confess our sins, God forgives us. Now, if God forgives us of our sins, do you suppose you're sitting there saying, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget that you did this and you did that. I'm going to look at you differently. No, God doesn't change. If God forgives, He forgives. The bigger problem is forgiving myself. There's that one verse that Pastor read last week about graciously forgiving yourselves. The person that has trouble forgiving Don when Don sins is usually Don. He sometimes has a hard time. And I'll bet you have that same problem if you're honest with yourself. So if we live a life with regret about sins and we've confessed them, then we've cheated ourselves. We've robbed ourselves of something. God has forgiven us. And the second thing we've forgotten is that the Christian life is to be marked by something different. It's to be marked by what? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit should be marked in my life. When we get together as believers, there should be the love, the joy, something you can see, and it's going to produce happiness. Now, I know the fruit of the Spirit itself is not emotional, but let me tell you something. If you're right with God, if you're showing love, if you have joy toward your brother, you know what you're going to feel? You're going to feel happy. You're going to feel happy. Now, let me ask you something. What's a greater testimony to the unsaved? If you go out and say, Christ met all my needs. He met every one of them. And I've got that claw. I thought the young guy's name was Joe Shablotnik instead of Joe Bliffitz. But we're talking about the same guy, old Joe. I remember him from Little Abner with his crooked mountain hat. And he always looked down. And there was this thundercloud over him with the lightning bolt coming. If we go around like that, is that something that's going to make people want to come to Christ? If they see a miserable person that's always castigating themselves for what they've done, is that a testimony? Does that help us when we fellowship together? No. You see, the problem we have with these kind of things is, yes, we're human. Yes, at times we do regret the things we've done as humans. And I'm not going to say we don't or shouldn't. But what I am saying is that regret is not part of being repentant. Repentance is simply a change of mind. Now, I want to look at a vivid example of it that you might not have thought of. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 5. We want to see an example of repentance that perhaps will surprise you. And it shows what repentance is. Repentance is simply a change of mind. And it does not necessarily include how they feel about what they've done unless Scripture indicates it. And in this case, I don't think you're going to see it. In Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, we read, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. Then Levi, or Matthew, gave a great feast in his own house. And there were there a great company of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? I like that old word better. I like publicans or something. It reminds me of publicans or republicans. If you want to get political. Publicans and sinners. Then Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it is about repentance. It is about a man changing his mind about things. Now, tax collectors in Jewish society, they're about the lowest class. Just about the lowest class. For example, if you turn back to Matthew, we're running a little short on time today, but in Matthew 9, 10, and 11, you find out that they're considered to be about the lowest. One passage we will turn to, however, we'll skip one, but we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this tells you something. Now, if you're going to use an example of something, you want to go probably to something that's good and how bad something else is, you want to go to the extreme, don't you? You want to pick the worst example out of a group. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, what you have here now, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is not something you're going to practice today. This is something that's going to be true in the millennial kingdom. But beginning at verse 43, you've heard it said that it was, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? So he's going to pick an example of the lowest dregs of society. Where does Jesus go? The publican, the sinner, the tax collector. Not the Republican. I mean, I had to laugh. I had a friend in Bible college that used to talk about the Republicans and the Democrats in politics. Well, they probably both would be tax collectors as far as that goes, because that's all they want to do is take your money anyway. So, when he wanted to pick the lowest dregs of society, that's what Jesus would use as an example. And, of course, that's the example if you're going to just do good for those that are your friends, then you know better than the tax collectors. They do that. That's the lowest dregs of society. So, and you can see it's used, in fact, about 9 times in the Gospels. And if you want afterwards, I can give you the references. But there's 9 times in the Gospel when you have the statement made, publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners, about 9 times in the Gospels. Which means they're in the bottom class. I mean, they were looked down at the lowest, tax collectors. Well, I guess that's probably pretty much up to date, too. IRS is not popular today, either. Now, repentance, then, is a change of mind for something one considers to be better than what they have. And this is how I define repentance. I add a little bit to it. I call it repentance is a change of mind for something that one considers to be better than what they have. In the case of Matthew, it does say, now you notice back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I've called sinners to repentance. Now who did he just call? Matthew. You connect it together? What did he consider Matthew? Matthew was a sinner. He was a sinner. Now we know by the Gospel of John in the upper room, that all the disciples were saved men. But at this point, this man was a sinner. He was a tax collector. That's the reason we looked at the fact of how the people looked at tax collectors. They were the lowest dregs of society. Now, Jesus calls to a tax collector, the lowest dreg of society. Now, Matthew's going to make a life-changing decision. Now, I want you to notice something about Matthew. He's going to change something from what he has to something he considers better. But this man is not a poor man. He's a wealthy man, because notice what it says in verse 29. Then Levi gave a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others. Now among those others, you'd have Jesus and all the disciples that he had at that point, which were at least 6 or 7, if I remember correctly. He didn't have all 12 at this point, but he had most of them. And then also, you'll notice that in this crowd, you also have the Pharisees are in there, because the scribes and Pharisees complain against the disciples. They were there too. So this man was wealthy. He has a great company of tax collectors, a whole bunch of them, and other people as well. And you have the Jews, these Jewish leaders up, some of them come, and then you have Jesus and his disciples. Now, that guy gets a feast like that, he's got to have some money. This man is not a poor man, is what we're saying. No one is going to make a decision to give up a lucrative career on an emotional whim. It's going to be something that you have to think about. You see the difference with repentance? This is not like what you saw back with Judas, Judas Iscariot. When he came to the end, he just couldn't live with what he did. He threw the money down and went out and hanged himself. That's regret. Repentance is not the same. This is a change of mind. A person doesn't turn away from what they have, and this man has wealth. He turns away from his wealth. What does he do? He's going to follow Jesus. Is he going to still be a tax collector? Well, he's not going to be a tax collector if he's following Jesus. Is he going to have the income that he had as a tax collector? No, he's not. He gave it up because he saw something to him that was better. It was better. He changed his mind for something that was better. And it had nothing to do with emotions, because a person doesn't give up that kind of an income. A person doesn't give up any lucrative thing like that. No, you only do it. You only do it if you see it as being something better. So he changed his mind. There's no question it's not an emotional thing. And besides that, one other thing I can think you can look at in this is that there was no regret involved. If anybody would have regret about something, if anybody have sorrow about it, this man would have had sorrow somehow. He would have had some kind of regret about leaving the money or anything else. But he didn't, because think of it for a moment, folks. It says he gave a great feast. Now, if someone gives a great feast and a celebration like that, is that a sign of sorrow and regret? Or is that a sign of happiness? You give a great feast, why? To celebrate. I mean, if one of us throws a big party at their house, I mean, what would we be doing that for? Would we be doing that because we were down in the dumps over something? We're doing it because we're happy. You see what we're saying? That this man did change his mind. But if we see anything involved, any feelings or emotions involved with it, the feelings that we see here are happiness and joy. This man's celebrating. This is repentance. Now, in a similar way, if you think about it for a moment, when you got saved, how many of you folks can remember when you believed and right afterward what it was like? I can remember it vividly. I was almost 15 years old. What's the first thing you felt after you got saved? You know, oh, I was such a wretch. Oh, I just hate the way I live. I just was such a... Darlene is grinning. And so I'm glad you folks got the opinion. I mean, that's tongue-in-cheek stuff. No, when I got saved, I remember I was walking on cloud nine. How many people say they walked on cloud nine when they got saved? Yeah, about everybody here that can remember. I was happy. Now, I made a change of mind when I believed. You made a change of mind when you believed. Did you look back and say, no, because the problem is, repentance doesn't focus on how I feel about something. Regret does. Repentance doesn't focus on how I feel. It focuses on changing for the better, something that God has said is better for me that I can have, and I changed my mind, so I'm going to take what God has. But by taking that, I'm giving up something else. But I'm not looking back. That's the difference. Regret has you looking back. And people that want to read regret into repentance and remorse over sin, they're reading something and it's not here. If it was going to be anywhere, this man should have had regret. He gave up a lucrative career. Now, I guarantee you, after this, you don't see him throwing great feasts. This is the only time we read that Matthew did. And the disciples were not rich. They didn't have a lot of money. But yet, this man changed his mind. Now, we want to start something. We may have to come back to this, but I want to go over to Luke chapter 15, because I think you can actually see a progress in how a person changes their mind. And this is a well-known passage. In Luke chapter 15, if we begin reading about verse 11, it's the parable of this prodigal son. Now, in this particular parable, this particular story is illustrating what repentance is, yes, but it has a different purpose than that. Because you need to keep it in context. And context will keep you out of a lot of trouble, and context sometimes will make a lot of verses and passages of Scripture come to life and make them more real. What this is about, if you go right back to verse 10, look what Jesus says. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who changes his mind. It's the word for repent. There's joy. And you saw he said that back earlier too. He's talking right down through here about the man that has 100 sheep and losing one of them. He has joy. And then Jesus turns around and says in verse 7, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What you have is an illustration, a story. The prodigal son is an illustration of the fact that when a man repents, or woman, a person repents, there is joy in heaven. Now, in this particular story, the father kind of serves in that regard. But let's be careful. Let's not make this like God. I know there's some that would have this as though God comes out and runs and does this. No, that's where the analogy breaks down. There's joy. The father sort of symbolizes it. But it's an illustration of how there can be joy. And this human father is going to have an enormous amount of joy from what his son does. But in this, I think you can see something about how repentance works, because we're not going to read through this passage for the sake of time. I want to stop in a few minutes and give you folks a chance to visit with one another before the morning service. But if you look quickly down at verse 17, I think you can see the process of this young man. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came to himself. The first thing a person does in repentance, and this is a process, it may happen quickly. In this case, it does, but we can break it down and Please don't think that people go through this slowly and methodically, saying, well, first I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. No, we can break it down so you can understand it, but it's a process that usually happens fairly quick. But the first part of it is, he came to himself. He thought about how he was living. He looked at how he was living. And he saw it for what it was. He evaluated himself. And then it says, he says, I perish with hunger. He recognized what the consequences of what he was doing was. This is repentance. He saw where he was. He saw what he was suffering because of what he did. And then he says, he makes an obvious statement. In verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father. He makes a decision to do something, to change. And then, of course, in verse 20, it says, then he went. He rose and he went to his father. So there's a process here. The person, he began to think about what he was, where he was living, what he was doing. And then he recognized the consequences of what he was doing. He changes his mind and he acts upon it. But is there any emotion involved in that, necessarily? Now, granted, I know we're humans. You can't say, I'm going to set my feelings over here, I don't have them. No, you're going to drag your feelings along with them. And sometimes my feelings get in my way of my thinking. They really do, and I think all of us know that. But setting aside the fact, the emphasis on this is how this man thought. If you look at this carefully, you see, he's looking at his life. He comes to a sense and says, hey, I'm living like this. I don't have to live this way. I can go be a servant and be better off. And so he decides that he doesn't like the consequences. He makes a decision and he gets up and goes. And I believe that's what repentance is like. But now this is entirely different than what you're going to read in books. But please, let's go to Scripture to get our definitions. We may disagree with great men of the past. And we're not saying they're wrong. We're not saying anything about them. We're saying that this is what Scripture says, and we're going to stick by this. Because this is repentance. We'll come back to this. We want to go in next week. We want to talk about repentance, that it's inherent in when you believe the gospel. So Dale was gracious enough to give me 2 weeks, and so I think I'm going to need both of them, and probably even use more than that, but I'm going to take two at least. And we're going to come back next week and look at the fact that repentance is inherent when one believes the gospel. Because I don't believe that we have to make a separate... I know there are men that do this. I know there are men that say repent. Is it wrong to say it? I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say it, but I can tell you this. It's not included in the gospel. There's nothing there that says repent. It says you believe on Christ. If you believe on him, and we're looking ahead, we'll just give you a little foretaste. We've already mentioned this. If you do believe in Christ, for the work on the cross, sufficient for your sins, you have changed your mind. You can't believe in one thing and then turn around and believe in this. You've changed your mind. You have to. And I say a person has changed their mind. You don't have to tell them to do it. If they believe, they have done it. You don't have to tell them to do it. They'll do it. They've done it. So we'll come back to this next week, but I hope in this you can see that repentance is used throughout the New Testament. And you can look up the uses of it, and there's this used a number of times. We pick some of the easiest verses to see that repentance does not necessarily at all involve how I feel. You know, I may feel something, it may be dragged along with it, but repentance, the emphasis is on how I think. It's on a change of mind that comes from there. I decide that something is better. I change my mind about it to take something that's better. Now, in the process, I'm going to give up something else, but the emphasis is not on what I give up or even how I feel about it. And please remember, folks, regret is not a necessary part of the Christian life. I hope that none of you today are caught with that old boogeyman that comes around of looking in the mirror and saying, well, you did this again. You're a terrible wretch. You're not fit for anything, and go around the rest of the day with the clouds of gloom over your head. Don't do that. Because it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If he forgives it, then maybe we should learn to forgive ourselves. Am I going to sin? Oh, yeah. Am I ever going to be happy about my sinning? Oh, no. Oh, never. Do I regret my sins? Yes, I do for a time. But you need to get over it. Because remember, the Christian life is not marked by regret and remorse and agony and misery over what you've been. It's marked by the fruit of the Spirit. It's marked by love and joy and peace when you get together with other believers. Because if you don't show that to the world, and you say, Jesus gave you something better, and you're down in the dumps, is there something better you have what's down in the dumps? Is that really what you have? You're not representing your Savior when you do that. Let's represent him the right way. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, today we're thankful. We're thankful not that we're sinners. We're thankful not that we have regrets about our sins that we commit as believers many times, and remorse that we have that we fall into the same temptations perhaps. But Father, we're thankful today that when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just, Father. You forgive us our sin. And Father, we can learn to forgive ourselves and move on. And Father, we're thankful today that repentance is not focusing on how I feel about myself at all. It's focusing upon what you have said, what you offer that is better, that we can change our minds and have. Repentance looks at something positive, Father. May we learn the difference. May we be able to help other believers. And we're thankful now, and bless in the service that follows, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.